let's begin our time here with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to honor you this morning with our time. May you be glorified in the lesson. May we seek to know you better and understand the work that you have accomplished for our salvation in Jesus Christ as we examine the statements he's made to us from the cross. Lord, be with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We are going to be taking a few moments this morning and looking at one of the sayings from the cross. The goal that we have had, that I've had in our study over the past couple weeks, has been to look at all seven sayings. We've looked at most of them. We have this one, and then I believe two more left. It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But this morning we're going to look at what I think is agreement among the commentators and scholars and Bible students as one of the more troublesome, difficult to understand properly statements of Jesus. It's found in both Matthew and Mark's gospel. And that is in verse chapter 27, verse 46. I'll start reading verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is, as I just mentioned, probably the most difficult of the statements to understand fully, because this is a single statement. There is no explanation. There is no given further information as to exactly what is going on here. Both Matthew and Mark, this is the only statement from the cross that they record. And again, as if there was to be some understanding on the part of their initial audience or whatever, but there is no greater explanation. Whereas Jesus' statement about being thirsty in John chapter 19, it is very clear that Jesus was thirsty, as is understandable from being on the cross. And he even says in John chapter 19 that looking to fulfill all that was written. In other words, his request for drink was to fulfill Scripture. Or when Jesus interacted with the dying thief who was repentant, there was an understanding of the context there that he was giving comfort to a new believer. Or as he committed Mary into the charge of John, there was also an understanding of just that whole, his statement there, his interaction, was context in and of itself that was self-explanatory. Even though, as I mentioned, religions do try to contort even the meaning of that. But with this one, it is, again, fairly hard to come down specifically on exactly what is going on. What does Jesus mean when he says these words, and how do we understand them? And so I thought the best way to tackle this morning was to deal with it in kind of just a methodical way, walk you through the way in which I have tried to deal with this statement to come out with maybe even the understanding you already have. But there are several pitfalls that we need to avoid on the way there. And the first thing I want to do, as I have in your outlines, there is to notice the darkness. Notice the darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the 3 hours of darkness. John doesn't really reference it. But in the 3 hours of darkness, it's significant that the synoptics all mention this detail. And the only of the two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that record this saying, it is during this, at the end of this time. And so several of the statements seem to happen at the very end of this time, whether it's this statement, when Jesus cries out that he's thirsty, when he cries out, it is finished, and when he cries out, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. These are all at the end, the tail end of this 3 hours, what it seems like in the text. And so we need to notice the darkness. And I think it's important to do that because darkness is, first of all, this would have been a miraculous darkness. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, and because of the time in the month when the Passover was celebrated and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is no natural way that this could have been a natural eclipse. In other words, we know things, eclipses, where the sun is eclipsed by the moon. We understand that phenomena, but in a lunar month, this would not happen naturally. In other words, scientific explanations and naturalistic explanations of this darkness all fail biblical fidelity. This is a supernatural darkness. And there's precedent for this also, because we'll look at here that darkness is often used in the providence of God, in the orchestration of events for his purposes. For instance, darkness is often related to judgment. And I think that's an important thing to remember here. Not just the presence of God at times, but the judgment. And as far as presence of God, I believe it's in Genesis chapter... Is it 15? When the Lord comes to Abram and gives him the sign of circumcision, verse chapter 17, there's reference there to him being in there's darkness when Abraham goes to sleep, and there's kind of this darkness in the setting there. But more than that, even more than that kind of allusion there, one of the judgments upon Egypt was this darkness, which, as Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 10, this is a darkness that could be felt. Now, I don't know if I've ever experienced a darkness that you could feel, but this is an abnormal and supernatural darkness. This is Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. This was a supernatural darkness that God used as judgment upon Egypt. Now again, we see later on in the context of God's dealing with Egypt that this was a judgment upon Egypt and their gods. And so there's a bigger context at play there. But the point, at least as far as this morning's lesson is concerned, is that this darkness, or the idea of God's use of darkness, can be related to judgment. If you look at in your Bibles to the book of Joel, so I'll read another passage here, Joel chapter 2. Again, this is helpful because what I want us to do is try to not just assume some things about what's going on here at the cross, but to see why it makes sense in the statements about the cross, as well as in the overall, again, atmosphere that the Lord had at the cross. Joel chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice from before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? This is a reference to the day of the Lord and coming in judgment when darkness is part of this whole event. We see similar things in the book of Amos. If you just turn a few more pages, if you're in Joel there, turn a few more pages forward in your Bible to Amos chapter 8. I believe Amos chapter 5 as well has a few verses referencing darkness and judgment there, but Amos chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation, and will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, while I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Again, this is speaking specifically of judgment that God is going to deliver out, he's going to give out, and in that is darkness. So, again, I think it's important to notice the darkness and notice its relationship to the entirety of what is going on the cross, because there is a connection between judgment and sin. In other words, we're tracing some lines here as far as understanding this to get to where we have the statement of Jesus. There's a connection between judgment and sin, obviously. The place in which God pours out his wrath is often described as a place of outer darkness. The references I have in your handouts there, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 22 and 25, as well as Luke 13. I'll just turn to Matthew chapter 22 there, just for an example. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, is one of several examples of Jesus describing this final place of condemnation, of torment, as being outer darkness. So again, Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, I'll start in, verse 13. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those images and those statements about weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness are consistently used together very often, but once in a while, the weeping and gnashing of teeth by itself, but as a description of the place of judgment. Now, while God describes the place of perdition as torment, as the lake of fire in Revelation, the fulfillment of all those things, darkness is a way to describe what is going on there. So darkness is related to judgment. Furthermore, it makes sense that there would be darkness because the cross is the place where God deals with the just consequences of sin so that he can perfectly maintain both his justice and yet be merciful. So again, what we're seeing here is the darkness for 3 hours was not a random solar or lunar event that happened to coincide. It was an intentional activity of God that actually relates to more than just the crucifixion of Jesus. It pulls into imagery that he has used throughout the scriptures and in history of judgment. But this is important because, again, this is where God is dealing with the judgment for sin, for the sin of man. And really, we know this for certain because of many passages of Scripture, many things, but I think very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, that beautiful picture of the suffering servant, starting in verse 10, this speaks of the Lord's involved activity with what was going on to the servant, with the servant. And this is also important as we continue on. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So we have here, just another one of the glimpses, the pictures of God is crushing the servant. He's pleased to do so if the servant would render himself as a guilt offering. A guilt offering related to the problem of sin before the Lord. So we have, this is a very clear connection between the substitutionary sacrificial work of Christ on the cross for sin, and it is God who is the one doing the crushing. It is God who is the one who is personally involved here, because Jesus is rendering himself as a willing substitute. And furthermore, we have 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says in that beautiful economy of words that he made him, speaking of Christ who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was what God is doing here. What the mechanism that the thing he's accomplishing on the cross is making him to be sin for us. Or as 1 Peter 2:24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This picture of the bearing of Christ, the bearing of sins by Christ on the cross, is what is going on here. So the connection between the darkness and judgment and Christ on the cross, the sin bearing, all works together in just the picture of 3 hours of darkness. I think this is all important context for then really to ask the question, what in the world is going on with this statement that Jesus makes, where he says, Eloi, labba sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it is very common for people to use or to talk about how God at this moment in time, when Jesus says this, he is turning his face away from the Son. Now, this is not a biblical word picture. It is a way in which people have, I guess I should have looked at the origin of that statement. It may have just been from the hymn, from the song, of that imagery of the turning of the face away the Father did. But I think what we need to understand, I think, is at least examine that as, is that a proper way to understand what is going on here? When is the Father turning his face away, and that is what is kind of causing the Son to then speak these words of being forsaken by the Father? And how does that work? There have been many explanations throughout the Christian history. Some have said, well, at that time the Spirit of Christ departed and was just a human Jesus who was left. Therefore, he is suffering as a mere man, not as God. And this is, To be very simple, that's heretical and false. And there is no dissection of the person of Jesus into two bifurcated individuals. He is suffering on the cross as the God-man, because he is incarnate from the time he was conceived in Mary's womb until, well, for all time, he'll always have a body. So the question is, how do we understand these things? While the idea may be best for what transpired relating to the God turned his face away from the Son at this time of the pouring out of his wrath, it's important to remember that God cast the wicked away from him. In other words, during condemnation, we talk about condemnation when sinners receive the penalty of their sin, he casts them away. Luke says in Luke chapter 12, or Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, that do not fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who, after killed the body, can cast you into hell. Or in Matthew's gospel, how it says that the children of the sons of Abraham will be seeing people coming from east and west, sitting with the patriarchs, while they themselves are being cast out into darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is this activity of being cast out into outer darkness. But also, we have to remember what David says in Psalm 139. And I think this is always important to remember as we think about our theology, theology in general. Psalm 139, let's turn there, because I think it's important to think of this as relates to all things relating to judgment and condemnation, as well as just our lives in this world. Psalm 139, verse 7. These are familiar verses. David says this, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, from there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We have a proper understanding, at least, of the omnipresence of God. You cannot go anywhere away from God. There is no place, no existence that is outside of the presence of God. Now you say, but how does that work? Because I thought hell was separation from God. And I think that maybe, while that helps to get an understanding, at least an idea of what is going on there, hell is a different relationship to God. He's actually pouring out his anger and wrath and justice upon those who have forsaken him. We see in God's activity throughout Scripture that he is present in the prosecution of his judgment. He's not an absentee general who sends a command and then goes on drinking tea and playing Yahtzee. He is a present one on the scene, pouring out his anger and his wrath. In Ezekiel chapter 20, there's several places we can look in there. So let's look at Ezekiel. I know we're going all over this morning, but I want you to kind of walk with me as I've made my way through these things in my studies, because I think it's going to be at least hopefully helpful to you as it was to me. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbath. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. In other words, God was pouring out his anger, his wrath, on the children in the wilderness. This was his involvement in that judgment there. Just flipping a page over to chapter 21, verse 31 of the same book. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. This is God actively doing these things in judgment. He's not the brutal man that he's given them into, but he is using these brutal men as means of his judgment that he is giving his people over into. Or in chapter 22, verse 22, and then verse 31. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. And then verse 31. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, we have in Isaiah, we have God treading out the winepress of his fury. And in Revelation, it is Jesus himself who's treading out the winepress, who's grinding that, as it were. The point in this is that the condemnation, the judgment, is not an absent thing. This is an active thing that God is doing in the pouring out of this wrath. And so we say that absence from the presence of the Lord, or I think it's personally best to say that it is a different, it's experiencing God in a violent way. If I can use that picture. We separated from God's mercy, his kindness, his love, his benevolence, but present very much so as a sinner in the face of the holiness of God, and therefore bearing wrath, judgment, and condemnation. So again, as we talk about what's going on there, if the Lord is pouring out his wrath upon the sin-bearing substitute, there is not an absence, kind of a separation. I think there is a presence of God in judgment, an act of judgment. think all these things need to be taken into view here. Finally, what's of significant importance is Psalm 22. Now, just this will be the last place we'll turn this morning. So turn back in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. Now, if you look in your footnote or in your cross references in your Bible, or just know this from previous study, when Jesus cries out to God, this is a quote of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Psalm 22 goes on for 31 verses. And the first two-thirds approximately is a lamentation. But the end turns into a praise and a trust that God will vindicate his servant. Now the question is, that some bring up, is what is the purpose of Jesus quoting Psalm 22 verse 1? Some have said that, for instance, if I was to quote to you the first verse of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. If I just said that, in your mind would explode the rest of Psalm 23. And some say, this is what Jesus is doing here. He is, in the moments of breath that he is calling out the first line of the first verse of Psalm 22 with the hopes that everyone in the hearing would hear and understand all of Psalm 22. And remember, this is a call for God's vindication. Furthermore, if you read Psalm 22, as we're not going to have time this morning, but we have the imagery, actually, the verse that talks about the dog surrounding him who divided his garments. And they have how his mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And these, so we have, it's there's very much imagery here relating to the crucifixion. Like in verse 16, for dogs have encircled me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this is very clearly things that were happening to Christ. So the question is, are we to see Psalm 22:1 as kind of this opening shot that makes the whole Psalm 22 come into play, which is not a statement of, God, you're far off and you've forsaken me, but God will deliver me, is the question. This is some of why this statement in Matthew and Mark's gospel is hard to reconcile, because here's the problem with that, taking Psalm 22 as a whole. What do we have given to us in Matthew and Mark's gospel? We have the first line, as Jesus quoted, of Psalm 22. And as one commentator said, if the purpose was to point to this hope of deliverance, that's the emphasis that Jesus wants us to have, almost any other verse you could have quoted from Psalm 22 would have accomplished that better than Psalm 22, verse 1. In other words, seeing Psalm 22 as a whole is what Jesus is referencing when he says that first line, is emphasizing what is absent instead of what is present in the words of the Lord. It's a difficult thing to deal with here. So how do we understand? How do I understand and take this statement of Jesus, this middle statement of Jesus on the cross, how should we understand this statement? I'm going to read it one more time. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll just read on for a few seconds here to encourage you. It says, verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling out to Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, filling up taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I read the last part of that context there because apparently everybody around him misunderstood what he said. They thought he was calling for Elijah. Some didn't even know he was quoting Psalm 22. Now granted, you have the soldiers and others there who didn't really know what was going on. So I think having a little bit of confusion is understandable. But I think it is best to take Jesus' recorded words as the focus of our attention, as we ought to do. Jesus was experiencing the real anguish of being the righteous one, the innocent one, who was at this time being forsaken by God in some real way. Not that there was some kind of disconnection or disunity in the triune Godhead, but there was some kind of an actual, real forsaking going on, which is why he quoted Psalm 22. Some say he might have used the language of Scripture without particular reference to Psalm 22, but that's a difficult sell, I think. Somehow, the Son is not separated from the presence of his Father. He is, for the first time, experiencing a very different relationship with the Father, one of righteous judgment and wrath for sin, while he is still the innocent one. So I think there is a real the feeling of being forsaken is real. And the more I thought about the pictures, as I started studying, I didn't really like the idea of the Father turning the face away. But at the same time, though, I think that may actually hit on more proper areas than not. Father is present in the pouring out of wrath on the Son. This was the purpose and plan for which they had all moved to this point. The wrath had to be poured out for the salvation of man. That was the whole plan. And it pleased the Lord to do this. It was a good thing. It pleased him to crush him if he put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So I was trying to think of a really bad analogy or understanding of how this would maybe work in my mind, and I came up with one. When I have spanked my children, they don't see my eyes. They can't see my face at this time. But if they could, oftentimes what they might see is me kind of either closing my eyes or kind of averting my eyes from this, because this is not this is a good thing. It is a proper thing to do. But it's not one that I enjoy doing. And again, really bad analogy, because it is not the same me disciplining my son or daughter for a sin they have done, for God putting upon Jesus the judgment for sin that he did not commit. But I think in that relational issue there, I think there's something that maybe is proper. There's just turning of a face. God is present in the pouring out of wrath. It is the right thing to do. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit all are desiring for this to happen, for the fulfillment of the plan of God. But at the same time, the Son is forsaken. Why are you forsaking me? And it could be the fact that just this expression of the righteous sufferer, the only righteous one who has ever suffered more than any other person has ever suffered at the hands of God, because he drank fully the cup that would never be drained by you or by me in an eternity of condemnation. He drank it fully as the innocent, righteous substitute. So he's experiencing at the present time the anguish of being forsaken as the sinless substitute who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be saved. So that may have been the most roundabout way to come to say the Father turning his face away is the best way to understand this imagery, I think. But I hope that trying to see all that's involved there, I hope makes that where we landed see more than just, oh, I like that song, you know, but that makes sense from that song. It's an imperfect image, as all non-biblically derived images are, but I think it's a helpful image. Because we can't see that there was some kind of bifurcation of the Son into the human Jesus suffered while the divine Jesus didn't, which is foolishness and heresy. Or that somehow God was absent from this. There was this somehow separation, disunity in the Godhead, which I think is also a significantly problematic idea, especially when we see God is present in judgment. And then I think probably one of the best ways to describe judgment upon sinners or upon the Son is the experiencing of God in a violent way, because he is the one pouring out his anger and his wrath. Furthermore, maybe as a takeaway here, if you want to talk to Johnny Mailbox, who doesn't care a thing for Jesus Christ, he's not a Christian, and you tell him that the consequences of his rebelling against this God who he doesn't believe in is eternal separation from this God, he'll say, okay, I don't want to be with him anyway. What's that? That has nothing, that doesn't bother me one bit. And you know, if I'm going to be in a hot place, whatever else, well, that's whatever. I don't care about God anyway. But hell is going to be the place of condemnation where God is pouring out his wrath. Because it is just and right and good to do so. It was just and right and good for God to pour out his wrath on the substitute. Because in Jesus, God can then be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can preserve his justice and be merciful. It was good. It was a good thing. We call it Good Friday for a reason. Because the ultimate activity of what happened there was God's good plan for his glory and our eternal good if we have faith in Christ. Well, we have a moment or two. Any questions or comments? I can't promise to answer them all, or any actually. Any questions or observations before we close this morning? And by the way, it is my conviction too, when I'm done speaking, to end, whether we're done 5 minutes earlier or not. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the understanding that we can get of you and of your activity in this world by examining the statements of Jesus from the cross. I thank you that examining Jesus' quote of Psalm 22:1 was helpful and grounding to see the dynamic of the Son bearing the sins of sinners, while it is pleasing for the Father to pour out your wrath upon him, while he is yet innocent. Thank you that as we studied the care that Jesus had for his mother and giving her into John's care was an affirmation, an example of proper family dynamics and proper family responsibilities in obedience to your commands. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus, when he said in John 19, in effort to fulfill the scriptures, cried out that he was thirsty, that Jesus was fully invested, involved, and aware of what was going on the entire time. He was not crying out in delusional pain. He was doing so intentionally for a purpose. And I thank you that we can learn much. May your name be praised. May Christ Jesus be magnified in the proclamation of your word. May the Spirit do his work in the hearts of your children and the hearts of unbelievers. He might convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may we be faithful to the gospel that we've been saved by, and to proclaim it to all the world, regardless of how it's received. Lord, now be with us in our time of fellowship and with the service to follow. In Christ's name.